Please turn your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 53 as we come to a close of our study of this amazing chapter. Isaiah chapter 53, and as has been our practice tonight, we'll read the entire chapter, which, as we've said many times, really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. It's one of the worst chapter divisions, decisions that you have in your Bible. But that being the case, let's begin in chapter 52, verse 13, and read through verse 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Once again, our Father, we bow and we ask you to grant to us not only your word read, but your word preached in such a way that by your Spirit, that your word would make a deep impression upon our hearts and minds, so that we might respond to your call for us to behold your servant, and that we might worship Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In chapter 52, verse 13, Yahweh, the Lord, he calls all of us, all mankind, to behold his servant. We are to direct our minds and our hearts and our attention to this solitary figure, none like him in all of history. Yahweh calls, the Lord calls all of us to behold his servant, who is not just any servant, but is the servant. Again, this is a title For the Son of God is a title of humiliation, yes. For the Son of God to take on flesh and to become a servant, a slave, is for him humbling. But in ancient times, remember that to be the servant, the chief servant of a great sovereign, was in fact an honor. There in chapter 52, verse 13, the Lord declares concerning his servant, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." In other words, Isaiah 53, this testimony to the servant and his glory starts with his exaltation, and now at the end in verse 12 ends with his exaltation. The exaltation of Jesus Christ in and through and by his suffering for sinners. His sufferings, as we saw last week in verse 11, were neither a mere example, they were not illustrative merely of love, nor were they an exercise in futility. His death and his sufferings were not in vain. He will see and he will be satisfied. He will justify the many. All of these assertions by Yahweh, by God the Father, are asserting his accomplishment on the cross. He will justify the many, says the Lord, on account of his bearing their iniquities. And on account of this, the Lord, God the Father, says, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great." I will allot him. Having suffered and died for the justification of the many, God the Father gives to his Son, the servant, a gift. I will allot him. I will give him. It's a gift of love from the Father to the Son. It's a gift of honor to the Son. And what is that gift? That gift is no less than the many for whom he died. The many, verse 11, whom he justified. Now in verse 12, there is again here a bit of a translation challenge in the first two lines of verse 12. But it helps to understand in verse 12, that the word translated in the New American Standard, which I read as great, is the word, Hebrew word, ravim. It certainly can be translated as great. It's not an inaccurate translation. That is one of its meanings. But it's helpful for you to see that this word ravim is the same word translated as many up in verse 11. When it says that the servant will justify the many, he will justify the ravim. And it is the same word at the end of verse 12 when it says he bore the sins of ravim, many. Same word in each of those three instances. And so it is more helpful, as the ESV does here, to translate the first line in verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many." But in fact, even that, it may more accurately be the case that the many are, in fact, the portion. I will allot him. I will allot him the many, in a sense, as his portion. And of course, that's not all that the Lord Jesus receives as a consequence of his suffering and death, but it is not the least. The same little bit of translation issue, not as significant, in the second line of verse 12 occurs with the word strong. The Lord says that concerning the servant, he will divide the booty or the spoils of his conflict. And we're reminded here that this is conflict. That this servant, that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into absolute warfare for us on our behalf. An absolute battle and conflict. This was not a This was not a passive suffering on his account. He was not a victim. He knew exactly what he was doing, set his face like flint, and as our champion and our leader, our redeemer, he went forward for us. That was, again, foreshadowed in the first thing upon his receiving the public approval of the Father in the sense of the Spirit coming down upon him at his baptism. The first thing that the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to do is to enter into the battle with the enemy of our souls. Jesus came as meek and mild, yes. And as we saw this morning, if you are among the broken and the needy and the desperate and the humble and the guilty, and you're willing to admit that, you will never find someone more gentle than Jesus. But our Lord, into the cross and his sufferings, entered into them like a dread champion, into a conflict. Remember, by birth, you and I are captives to the evil one. According to Colossians chapter 1, we live and dwell in the we are in the domain of darkness. You are not your own man. You are not your own woman. And Jesus entered into the fray for our souls. And as a result of his conflict, in verse 12, he receives spoils from the conflict, from the war. And there, again, the translation, the word strong, it's the right translation. It's good that that word is translated strong, but it's helpful for you to know that that word strong can also be translated numerous. In other words, the redeemed are the many and the strong. We are his portion. We are the love gift from the Father to the Son as a consequence of his death. We are given to the servant as his victory gift. And this is made very clear in the New Testament, that we are given to the Son. Turn over with me for a moment just to Hebrews chapter 2. I don't have this in my notes, but it's coming to mind. So bear with me as we find the reference, the exact reference. Verse 10 of chapter 2. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Then go down to verse 13. I will put my trust in him, speaking of the servant, the Messiah. And again, and here's the key. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That's the concept. That in his sufferings, Jesus accomplished our justification, our redemption. And that as a consequence of his victory at the cross, that the Father gives to the Son the many for whom he died as his own possession. We are his. We are his by his victory on the cross. It's amazing. This is the great honor. And as for verse 12, the second line that in chapter 53 of Isaiah, that he will divide the spoils with the strong. Again, brothers and sisters, we so often do not listen carefully to the storyline of the Bible and go all the way to the end and take at face value what Revelation says concerning believers in Jesus Christ and the saints. They will reign with him. Jesus not only secured every believer as his possession, to be his family, as it were, his people, but in his conquering Satan and his atoning for our sin, Jesus took the title deed to the earth. He owns this earth. And the day is coming when he's going to make his claim. He's going to make his claim and he's going to reign, and we are going to reign with him. And he is going to divide the booty or the spoils, that is, this earth and all that is his in the kingdom. And what is he going to do? It's part of his glory. He's going to share it with you and with me. It is remarkable. We do not think often enough of how rich we are in Christ. With Christ, and with all that Christ owns by way of his victorious death. We are kings and queens, not because we, in some kind of self-identity construction project, feel like we want to be kings and queens, but rather we are kings and queens by his victory and by his doing and by his choice. It's all of grace. It's amazing. So he not only redeems us from our sins, he justifies the many, but they are given to him by the Father as a love gift. And he in turn shares as a love gift with the many for whom he died the spoils of his conquest. It's awesome. It's awesome. He is awesome. Why? Why does Yahweh do this? Why does the Lord do this? Why does he give the servant? Well, the Lord Yahweh, and again, I don't mean to associate God the Father as Yahweh only. Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord. We have one God, three persons. There's the mystery. But here in Isaiah 53, it is Yahweh, the Lord. And we get an inkling here, of course, of these multiple persons, the Yahweh and his servant. And then you go fast forward to the New Testament and what we learn of God the Father sending his Son, who took the form of a servant, Philippians 2. And we now can speak of this chapter I often refer to, God the Father and the Son, because it's not a mystery to us who these persons are. So why does the Father allot to the Son a portion, the many as his portion, and give him, declare that he will divide the spoils with the strong? Four reasons are given in closing. Four reasons, again, summarizing his accomplishment. And they are somewhat repetitive. It's a little bit, Isaiah 53 is like, well, it's far greater than any piece of music, but it's like a majestic piece of music, of a really good classical piece or choral piece. We're talking about like Handel or Bach or somebody. And if it's beautiful and it has movement to it. And Isaiah 53 starts out, as it were, with this triumphant declaration, the Lord God declaring concerning his servant. But then it enters into this minor key as it reflects, as the people of Israel, this remnant, they confess in the last days that this servant is none other than Jesus, the Messiah. And it's a minor key, as it were, as it rolls over. They roll over in their minds thinking about his sorrows and his griefs and his sufferings. And it's this movement of poetry that's beautiful. And again, it comes back again and again to this concept that he willingly entered into a vicarious substitutionary death for his people. And the song, as it were, it goes in that minor key for a while, but then in verse 10, it's starting to come into a moving major key. It turns around the corner in triumph. And one of the things in beautiful music is that it states a theme. There's a certain line, a tune that you hear, and it's maybe subtle at first, but it becomes more clear. and it's stated and played in such a way or sung in such a way that once you get to the end of this triumphant piece, it seems like you've come to the culmination of the musical piece. And in verse 11, it's like that. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. You think you're at the highest point. And then verse 12, it just comes back yet and goes higher and restates the theme again. It's there are no words that can sufficiently tell of the glory of this chapter. But we can close by observing what the Father says concerning the Son. Why is it that the Lord Jesus receives as glory? Why does he prosper? Why is he high and lifted up and greatly exalted, as he's described in 52 verse 13? Number one, he poured out himself to death. We're just going to look at the lines, each one, savor them. He poured out himself to death. The word poured out there could also be laid bare. He laid himself bare. He made himself vulnerable. He willingly submitted to the suffering and death for our sins. Poured out himself. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. I have to say that after studying Isaiah 53 as we have, I don't think I'll ever read Philippians 2 the same. As many times as I've read Philippians 2, it'll always now be, I'll read it in the light of Isaiah 53. I think as you have heard Isaiah 53 about the servant, listen to what Paul says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, where does he get this idea? What follows? Where did he get this? Of course, he has it from the Holy Spirit. Yes, but he's reflecting on Scripture. He's a man filled with Scripture. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, or a slave. Paul is referring to Isaiah 53. He's calling forth this servant language. The servant is exalted in Isaiah 53, but for the eternal Son of God, the one who existed in the form of God, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He became the Isaiah 53 servant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you hear Isaiah 53:12 there? Because he poured himself out to death. He became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him. God highly exalted him. Behold, my servant will prosper and will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Isaiah 52:13. For this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This is Isaiah 53 language in Philippians chapter 2. He poured himself out to death, laid bare not only his body, but most significantly his soul. He willingly subjected his soul to the wrath of God due us in our sin. Secondly, why is he exalted and high and lifted up, according to Isaiah 53:12. Secondly, he was numbered with the transgressors. Because he poured out himself to death, number one, and was numbered with the transgressors, number two. If we understand ourselves and our sin, our shame, fact that we rightly deserve to be cast into outer darkness. The marvel, the grace that the eternal Son of God incarnate, the servant Jesus Christ, willingly chose to identify with you and with me. He draws near to us to identify with us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, he was sinless, to be sin on our behalf. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted among the guilty, though he was guiltless. He was counted among the vile, though he was innocent. He was counted among the blasphemous, though he was always one whose God's praise was found on his tongue. Numbered with the transgressors on the cross. Thirdly, he himself, notice the language there, the emphasis there, the piling on of pronouns, it's for a reason, it's not bad grammar. He himself, he did this alone. I didn't help him. You didn't help him. No preacher helped him. No priest helped him. Nobody helped him. He himself. Really, if you think of it, the most solitary experience probably ever experienced by a man was that experienced on the cross. Experienced by our Lord. The loneliness of that moment, of those moments. He bore the sin of many. He took our sins. The word there, bore, is a very common word in Hebrew, carried. He carried. This is intentional. He willingly lifted up and carried our sins away by carrying them in himself and receiving them. He was like the scapegoat in the Old Testament upon whom the sins of Israel were imputed or symbolically laid, and then the goat was led out into the wilderness. And said in this case, this innocent lamb willingly, knowingly identifies with us our transgressions and takes them upon himself. Fourthly and finally, he is high and lifted up and exalted. He prospers and receives the praise of the Father because he interceded for the transgressors. Jesus at the cross was carrying out a great high priestly work for us. And yet it was a strange work in that not only was he the priest, he was the sacrifice. He is both priest and lamb. At the cross, he interceded. You even see it when he intercedes for those who nailed him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's priestly work. He's interceding. He knows what they deserve. He knows the wrath of the Father towards those who would harm the innocent Son. Father, forgive them. It's pleading, interceding. But here in Isaiah 53, at the close of verse 12, we're left not only with the past tense. He interceded. In the New American Standard, it's translated past tense. And that's okay, but it would be helpful here for it to be in the present tense, which the ESV might have, and is interceding. It's the verb tense of this word interceded is in a different tense than the other verbs in the sentence, meaning that it's speaking not only of a past event, not only something he did in the past, but it carries forward into something that he's doing for us now. He interceded in his priestly work on the cross, bearing our sins. His interceding work has not ceased. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and we'll close with this precious thought. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, the eternal priest, chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." His sacrifice is once for all. His intercession is unceasing. His saving work was accomplished at the cross. The atonement was accomplished at the cross. But his saving work, in a sense, still yet continues as he intercedes for us. We who have trusted in Christ, have been born again of the Spirit of God, have been saved. But if we read our Bibles carefully and if we think about our lives and the things that face believers, we understand that we are in the process of being saved. I would despair if it were not for the thought of the ongoing intercession of Jesus Christ for me. We are children, really, all of us, in spiritual realities. We have what is revealed to us in the Bible, and this is everything we need to know. But there's a day coming when, in a sense, the veil is going to be pulled back. We'll be in the presence of God in Christ, and we will be witness to the judgment of the devil and his angels, of evil forces and powers and principalities, as they will be brought to account. And I am quite certain that in that day, we will not only be in awe of God and his glory and the glory of Christ, we will be in awe as we witness something and are introduced to something of the reality of the spiritual forces arrayed against us. When Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," we understand that the gates of hell are powerful. I don't think we'll understand until that day. The kind of discouragements, the kind of temptations, the kind of opposition, active opposition, unceasingly against Christ's people. And on that day, we will witness not only the power of the enemy that assailed us, and we know something of the stupidity of our own hearts, the tendency we have, even though we are recipients of such wonderful things, to like a dog returns to its vomit. We are in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, done. So what a hope, what a grace, what a comfort, what a joy that God has appointed his Son not only to bear our sins in his body on the cross, but to raise him and to exalt him as our high priest, so that he might unceasingly intercede for us. And does the Father somehow need to be persuaded, convinced to help us? Of course not. He's the one who sent the Son in the beginning. So who is this intercession really for ultimately? What is the impression that's supposed to be made? It's upon your heart and my heart that you might know and that I might know that God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He always intercedes. What a thought. So yes, Jesus, for this reason, has been exalted and been given the name that is above every name. In the words of Isaiah 52, verse 13, he is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And chiefly for this reason, Isaiah 53 presents to us the willing, vicarious, substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus for His people. Let all those who turn their noses up against the idea of blood and the penalty of sin, let them be anathema. God is not ashamed of the bloody crosswork of His Son for sinners. As we sang earlier, this is our glory. We don't glory, in the exact sufferings of the Son, like the remnant of Israel that confesses with horror realization, we too are grieved at the thought that He bore our sins, that our sins are the immediate cause of His sufferings. But we do not stay there, and with the Father, we exalt the Son and we praise Him on account of His substitutionary atonement for sinners. We don't shy back saying, no, our sins aren't that bad. We look at the cross in Christ and we say, yes, that is what my sins deserve. Mine. I don't know about somebody else's. My sins are of such a nature against this God that is exactly what my sins deserve. And praise God that God gave that man, that servant, that Jesus Christ, to bear my sins. And that He now lives as my high priest to ever intercede for me. It's my hope. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. Not because of me. Oh my. I know I'm going to heaven, and you can too. Young and old, and I don't want to presume that everybody here tonight knows they're going to heaven. If you have not with all your heart listened to God when He says, behold my servant, look upon Him, believe upon Him, you are not among the many. You will not be among those who share the glories of the victory of the Son, but you turn from Him. God says to you, behold my servant, and you say, nah, no thanks. It will not go well for you. So I plead with you, I ask you, if you're here tonight, you know in your heart, you have not truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Trust in Him tonight. Plead with God, call upon God. Oh God, I hear that your servant saves sinners. I'd like to be one of them. Please. And Jesus, we know, says that He will in no way turn away any who come to Him. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He says to sinners, you need to be done with carrying those sins. I've carried them for you. Trust in Him. And then have the joy of knowing as you go through this life that you have one, a highest exalted in the heavens, who always lives to intercede for you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, how can we thank you? We're like the psalmist when he says, What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits towards me? What do we do? Our hearts are full of thankfulness, as we sang before, to Him who bore our sins. We glory, O God, in Your servant. We have heard Your call. We've by Your grace, it's all of Your grace that we've heard this chapter, this Bible, these glorious words about Your servant, and You've told us, You've called us to behold, and by Your grace, You've given us some eyes to see and ears to hear. And we agree, O God, our Father, with You. We agree with all of our redeemed souls that Your Son, Your servant, is glorious. None like Him. And we are rejoiced, Father, to think that You have given us to Him as a love gift. We rejoice to be His people, His brethren, His children, as it were, His bride. All these images that speak of us being given to Him and being His possession. We want and love to be the possession of Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we love You. We hail You as our Redeemer, our Savior, our High Priest, our sacrifice. And forever we will praise You for all that You have done for us. May You be exalted not only before the Father, but in each of our hearts and our minds. May You be high and lifted up in our thoughts. And may You cause tonight the hearts and souls of Your beleaguered children, Your beleaguered, struggling people, to be cheered and buoyed at the thought of Jesus interceding for them. May You be praised. In His name, amen.